All right. Well, good morning.
Good morning.
A lot more intimidating being in this seat than it is in one of the side seats. So the reason I'm up here is, Keith and I were talking last week, and one of the homework assignments that he put out earlier, it must have been 2 weeks ago or a few weeks ago, really just kind of led me down a path of understanding Scripture and trying to find meanings of Scripture. And while we're not going to be in Revelation today, I think what we're going to be talking about will give us some good things to consider going forward when we read Revelation. So we'll start with Matthew 24, and this is part of the Olivet Discourse. This is the section that Keith had asked us to study, and it was specifically on the term "this generation." So I'll read the passage. It's in verse 32, the lesson of the fig tree. All right. "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So looking at the term generation, this was a prophecy that Jesus was giving at the Olivet Discourse. And we want to find out what he means by this generation. So the Greek word is genea, I believe. Am I saying that right? Genea.
Yeah,
And it can mean a couple of things. It can mean a literal time span of 30 to 40 years. Or it can mean a race or a type of sort of people. If you study through, and we're going to look at some of these New Testament passages, overwhelmingly the New Testament uses the term "this generation" to specifically mean a group of people that are alive during that time period within a 30 or 40 year time span. So what does that mean for us as we read through the Olivet Discourse? Well, we have to answer some of the higher criticisms. Well, if Jesus said all of these things are going to take place in this passage, then isn't Jesus wrong? Because some of these things didn't take place. So I think it's important for us as Christians to understand what the text is saying. And again, this is going to carry on over into our study in Revelation. Real quick, who knows what I'm talking about when I say the Olivet Discourse? Any guesses or anybody heard that term before? I had to look it up. I've heard it a few times, and I think I've got it confused with other things before. So I actually, looked it up. This is a discourse or a dialogue that Jesus is having. It's actually one of, I think, the fifth one in the book of Matthew. But it happens on the Mount of Olives, and he's talking to his disciples. They just walked away from Jerusalem. And they're kind of looking back at the city, and they see the temple and all of its splendor. You can find it in Scripture. It's in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. So it's in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's in Mark chapter 13, and it's in Luke chapter 21. And kind of like we did with the resurrection account, there's varying details here and there. So it's good to look at all three accounts when considering the text. And just as far as timeline goes, Jesus delivered this about a week before the Passion Week, before his trial and leading up to his crucifixion. Okay. So here in the Olivet Discourse, he prophesies and he predicts the destruction of a temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you read through it, there's also some other signs that look like things that are to come, and then also some parables at the end of Matthew 25. So let's start off in where we find this term, this generation, because we saw it here in our main text, which was our homework, Matthew 24. Let's back up a little to Matthew 23, verses 29 through 36. This is the chapter of the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees. So I'll start in 29. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we have lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in them in the shedding of the blood of prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you kill and crucify, and some who you will flog in synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, from whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." And then here's the key passage. "Truly I say to you that all these things will come upon this generation." This is Jesus speaking directly to the Pharisees and the scribes, saying the blood of all the prophets and all of the righteous is going to come on this generation. Let's look at Luke chapter 11.
Can I point out, too, one other thing?
Yeah.
Earlier in the text it says, so that, again in verse 35, "so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." So even earlier in that passage he says, on you these things are coming. So
just speaking to
a people that are right in front of him. What's the next one?
Luke chapter 11, verses 50 through 51. This is Luke's account of the woes to the Pharisees and the lawyers. Again, it's going to talk about the same thing. It's just in a different gospel. "So that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary." And again, he says, "Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation." Over to Mark 8:38. Again, I'm just kind of running through some scriptures, and Keith's writing them, so if you're having trouble keeping up, he'll have them in the notes. Mark 8:38, this is Jesus foretelling of his resurrection. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So again, he's speaking about a generation, a group of people who are alive at that time. Matthew 11:16. These are when messengers were sent from John the Baptist to ask Jesus if he was the one who was foretold about. And so Jesus goes on in verse 16. He says, "But what shall I compare this generation?" It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates. So again, Jesus uses the term here, this generation. So I'm going to give two more, and this is all going to tie together again. I'm just pointing out different areas where we see the term this generation. Matthew 12, verses 39 through 45. This is when Jesus spoke these words shortly after being accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. The Pharisees accused him of that. So in verse 39, he says, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they have repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of the person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return my house I'll return to my house from which I came, and when it comes, I will find my house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So it will be with this evil generation. And the last one I'm going to give is Luke 17, verse 25. This is Jesus describing the coming of the kingdom. And he says, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. So let's look at what, every time we're using the term this generation, this wicked and adulterous generation, this evil generation, the generation that rejected the Messiah, it makes you wonder, well, is that, you know, why this is so important? Why the blood of the prophets, why the blood of all the righteous are going to be on this particular group? I wrote in my notes, what was so wrong with that generation? Well, we see replete throughout the scriptures, Jesus is constantly rebuking the Pharisees and the scribes. Jewish historian Josephus, who if you've read some of his works too, he was a Pharisee born right after the crucifixion, and he himself said that that the generation he was in was very wicked and corrupt. So we see this, that this generation has committed a huge sin, whereas in past generations, they put to death all the prophets and the messengers of God. And this was the generation that would reject God himself, Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then God would use that, and we're going to see that a little bit later. He would use that to bring in his plan that was decreed from the beginning of the foundation of the world. So whenever we see, let's take a look, just kind of step back at the whole picture of redemptive history of the Jewish people. And I looked at a couple of passages. Let's look at Romans 10:21. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to this disobedient and contrary people. This is the generation, again, that rejected God himself. And if you guys remember in Acts 7, you don't have to go there, but when Stephen was giving his speech, right before Stephen was martyred and stoned to death, he said these words, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and eyes, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, who you have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So keep in mind the covenant that was made on Mount Sinai. I know you're speaking with the ladies group on Wednesday mornings. You're going through Exodus. God made a covenant with the people of Israel. And it was a bilateral covenant, bilateral meaning that it was an if-then. If you keep these commandments, you will receive blessings. If you disobey these commandments, you will receive curses. Where it's a little bit different than the covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15, which was a unilateral covenant where it was God promising, that he will be a father of many. So again, throughout history, over and over again, we see Israel breaking the covenant with God. If you need good example of this, if you ever have an opportunity just to read through 1st and 2nd Kings and Chronicles, you see the divided kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north in Israel and the 2 tribes in the south in Judea. They never got it right. And the 10 tribes in the north, over and over again, they would turn away to false idols. They would allow other gods to be set up, erected in their temples. And eventually in the year 722, God finished them off and led them into the Assyrian captivity. A couple hundred years later, or 150 years later or so, he did the same thing with the southern tribes in Judea. and had them drug off into captivity in Babylon. So again, you see that they're breaking covenants all along, but God always kept a remnant throughout all of those people groups. What we see here, and what's so important and what's so significant about when Jesus came, this was God's plan from the beginning of the foundation of the world, that he was going to deal ultimately with Israel. That covenant was going away, and we were ushering in a new covenant. And so whenever I look at the Olivet Discourse, and we're about to get back into that, I just wanted to kind of paint this idea of Israel constantly messing it up. Let's look real quick at Hebrews chapter 8. And you can, if you want to write in the notes, verses 7 through 10. I know you guys went through this on Sunday evenings not long ago. I'm not going to read all of it, but in chapter 13, it says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away."
What verse is that?
That's verse 13. And to give it some context, it's verses 7 through 10. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, 7 through 13, sorry. But that's a great passage, Hebrews 8, of showing that this covenant that that the Lord had was with Israel was constantly being broken, and that he is getting ready to deal with Israel and his people. Again, and this shows the fulfillment of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36:26. Some of you may know this. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put him with you, and I will remove the heart of stone and from your flesh give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Joel chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 5, they talk about Israel as being the vine. Jason's going through Romans with the youth. I believe if he hasn't already, he's getting into chapter 11. And this,
he did that this week.
He did that this week. Okay, so talking about, Paul is speaking about the cutting and the grafting in of the vine. We talked about it a little bit in John 15, about how branches are cut off and new ones are grafted in. So if Christ is the root of the olive branch and the branches are Israel, what's happening here, God is cutting off the branches and putting them, discarding them, and then taking wild roots, the Gentiles, and grafting them into this new vine. But Paul also says, don't become boastful or proud, because couldn't God just take some of the branches that he cut off and regraft them in? But the important thing to know is when under the new covenant, it all has to go through Christ the Messiah. There's no separate way of salvation for the Jews. Even today, they still have to come to Christ through faith, just like we do. And that's going to get important. That's important too when understanding going through Revelation and end times. I'm sure we'll get into this. Is there a separate plan of salvation for the Jews? And what I'm reading through Scripture, I say no. It's all through Christ. And they have to come through Christ just like we do. So let's go and look now at the Olivet Discourse back in Matthew 24. We'll start at the top. And if y'all got questions, stop me, jump in, interrupt me. Much like y'all do with Keith.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
I got one thing to say to you. I'll pardon you.
Put me in the hot seat.
Yeah, he's doing it.
But you know,
thank you.
So in all those examples of generation that you're speaking of, they're all talking about the same people group. Even though that it's a generational thing of 30 or 40 years, he's still talking about a people group. So why is it that you make the leap to the timing versus a people group as a whole passing away, versus just a set people group in a set time?
So why
they're all the same people.
Yeah.
It's the common denominator between all those generational references that you made. So, yes, he uses the term generation to mean a a span of years.
Mm-hmm.
But that span of years is applied to the same group of people every time.
Yeah.
So you could draw the conclusion that it's probably more about the people, not the time.
You could. I mean, and that is, if you look up genea, it gives that
option.
But what I'm saying is why I think it's speaking of this particular group is because this is the group that put the Messiah to death. It was a big thing to put the prophets and the messengers of God to death, but the blood of all the righteous will be on this generation because they ultimately committed the sin of fully rejecting God, coming with his hands open to his people. And I think Romans 11 may go into that a little bit as well when Paul describes it. But that is an option that it's, you know, people will use that passage to mean a group of people or a type of people. And again, this is how I'm reading it and studying it. I know when we get into Revelation, there's varying views. And so I just wanted to share with kind of how I'm taking scripture to be interpreted. And I challenge, you know, Keith challenged this. I challenge you all to really look into it and get it under your fingernails and really try to understand what's being said in the passage. Okay, Matthew 24. We'll just kind of start reading through. This is Jesus foretelling of the destruction of the temple. So Jesus left the temple and was going away, but when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered, "You see all of these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age?" So I'll stop there real quick. Notice that the disciples asked him two things. They asked him, when will this take place, and what will be the sign? Didn't ask him how or who. He asked them when it will take place and the sign. And Jesus said to them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of birth pains." I'm going to skip over real quick into Luke's account in 21. And starting in verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out of the country enter it. For these are the days of the vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." So here we see Jesus talking about the destruction of a temple and Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, people being led away captive, and it's just being a great time of tribulation. So if you read through history, I will say the destruction of the Jewish temple is undisputed by both biblical and secular scholars. August 30th, 70 AD is when the destruction of the temple happened. There's actually a monument erected still standing in Rome today that was erected in 82 AD to Titus, who was the Roman general at the time who sieged the city, and you can look at the engravings and the inscriptions on this ark, and they show Roman soldiers carrying away the incense, the menorah candle, you know, all of these temple artifacts. And that was the plunder that Rome took from destroying the Jewish temple. So what's the significance of that? That's the Jewish temple was the center of their culture. That's where they tabernacled with God. That's where they offered sacrifices. That's where they had their sins forgiven. And is being wiped completely. One stone is not left on the other. And on top of that, not only is this temple being destroyed, but all of Jerusalem is under siege. They're leading people out captive. History tells us that you know, this was the first Holocaust of the Jews. It was approximately 1.1 million people were slaughtered or killed during the siege. And it wasn't just the city of Jerusalem. Rome worked its way through Palestine, capturing city after city until it finally laid siege on the city of Jerusalem. So this was a time period that took place. Didn't all happen in one day, but when you hear of, you know, the passage saying there's wars and rumors of wars, nations rising against nations, know that the Zealots, and we can read about them later if we need to, but they were the Jewish faction that were fighting against the Roman soldiers. And so this big battle was going on, and Josephus, the historian, he was born in 37 AD. He was alive during the Maccabean Revolution and actually saw the temple being destroyed. And he was not a Christian. He was a Pharisee. But Josephus himself says that the destruction of the temple was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And that, you know, it was something very significant that happened. And so I want us to get that in our minds, that this was the end of the Jewish age. When it says, until the time of the Gentiles come in, if we see that there is a time of the Gentiles, logic will tell us that the other time, the only other time there is the time of the Jews. So this time period from the resurrection of Jesus until the destruction of the temple, 70 AD, if Jesus was crucified around 33 AD or so, that's about 40 years. That's a generation of people. And so, you know, that's something to consider whenever you're reading through and understanding the term this generation. Any questions, or am I going too fast, or hopefully I'm making sense? Okay. Let's continue reading through Matthew's account. And we're in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will rise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world, the whole world, is a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So what is he talking about here? And I was reading through, you know, what does it mean that this gospel is going out to the whole world? Does it mean literally the entire earth, every tribe, nation, and tongue on earth? Or does it mean, as Matthew's writing here, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. At the time, the known world was the Roman Empire. You know, everywhere in Rome was considered the known world at the time. So could it be that he's saying that until the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed throughout all of Rome, then the end will come? Then the end of the Jewish age will come. And we actually saw that throughout Scripture of the gospel going out. Paul, in his letter to Romans, is a great example of the gospel being set up and churches being set up in that city state. So we do see the gospel being proclaimed throughout Rome. Now, again,
there are a couple of references, if you want to. Paul, even, yeah, at the end of Colossians, Paul says that his God, Colossians chapter 1, let's see.
One,
What's that?
What is it, 1:6?
What is it, 1:6? He says that his gospel has been proclaimed in all the world. Is that what 1:6 says? There's a passage that reinforces that, that Paul has also... Yeah, there it is. You got it. Colossians 1:6 says, which has come to you, or my gospel, the truth of the gospel, which has come to you indeed, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace and truth. So there's a reference where Paul's writing, he's saying the gospel is in the whole world. And also Jesus says that you will not have finished preaching my gospel through all the land. And he's talking about the land of Israel before I come back, when he sends his disciples out. So that there are some other references that reinforce exactly what you're saying.
All right. Good deal. Well, let's keep on with verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And that's in parentheses. He's saying, let the reader understand what Daniel was saying. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Those who are on housetop, go and take down what is in the house. Again, he's going through and he's talking about women who are pregnant in those days or nursing. It will be terrible for them. Jesus is giving instruction to the church to flee to the mountains whenever you see this happen. Whenever you see this tribulation coming, flee to the mountains. Why was this important? The most secure and safe place that you would want to be in ancient times during a battle or a siege on your land is behind the city walls, with the protection of the walls in the city itself. Why 1.1 million people perished during this destruction? Because so many from all the other towns and cities were coming out of Palestine as the Romans gained ground, were going into the city walls. Jesus was saying to the Christians, do not go to the city walls, go to the mountains, flee to the mountain, because Jesus knew that the whole thing was coming down. So I want to say too, there was even Eusebius, he was an early church historian and father. The Christians did flee Jerusalem during the Jewish wars in obedience to a prophecy. So at least Eusebius, who I want to say he was second century, he even has accounts of Christians fleeing to the mountains because of a prophecy that they heard.
There's a story, Jeff, of the way that siege happened. And the Roman armies came around, and it was Titus's army. He came around, and he surrounded Jerusalem the first time, interestingly enough. And then, inexplicably, he leaves. So they begin to lay siege. And if you know what siege is, they surround a city. They cut off any supplies in and out. No food goes in and out, no water. People can't come in and out. Well, they did that. They laid siege to the city, and then inexplicably the Roman army departed and left and went away. And many people think that Jesus's words here in Luke and Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, was to say, hey, Christians, you've seen it. The Roman army left to get them time to get out. And then a short time later, they come back and finish their siege. So many people read that what in parentheses you alluded to be Jesus's sign to the Christians who were there, look, get out while you can. Yeah. And then they came back and finally did the destruction in that great Holocaust, if you will.
And it's, you know, you touched on something too that was important, that that the Roman army laying siege to a city, cutting off food supplies. He's saying there's going to be great famine in this land. There's going to be pestilence. People are going to be getting sick. You know, they're... I don't know how long they were, I'd have to read a little bit more into the Jewish wars, how long they were encamped and cutting off supplies, but you can imagine that was a form of tribulation that was very tough and difficult on the people. How are we looking on time?
Oh, yeah. We have 5 minutes. An interesting story there too is it wasn't very long, and you say why? They had a lot of food supplies, but the Jews there, they were so, they thought that God would deliver them. And there were some zealots there who were trying to kind of push they were radicals trying to push it. They ended up burning all the food.
Yeah.
They burned all of the food in the city so that people started starving sooner. The zealots were trying to motivate the people to fight the Romans, and they ended up burning all their food so they couldn't get out, which really sped up this process and killed so many more people.
So I know we've just got a little bit of time left, and it doesn't look like I'm going to get into everything.
There's always next week.
So let's just talk a little bit about, or we'll keep going with verse 29. And this is where you start to get into some celestial events. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear that in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I'm just going to quickly read the last couple of verses, and we'll stop there. From the fig tree learn this lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And emphasis added here, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's emphatically saying all these things are going to take place. So when we come to this and we're reading through the Olivet Discourse, there's a question that comes into mind. Literal versus figurative. Is everything literally going to happen? Is all of it figuratively, or is it both? And if it's both, as Christians, we have a responsibility to understand what is being said literally here and what is being said figuratively. And so that's part of the challenge I had coming through the Olivet Discourse was, what does this mean? Because whenever I read this, just glancing over it, my mind automatically goes to the end times. This is a future event that's coming, hasn't happened yet, the sun being darkened and everything like that. Let me give you a couple of verses. Isaiah 13, 9 through 12. And I'll just read verse 10. It says, "For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light." Here Isaiah is prophesying about the destruction of Babylon. And he's saying that these celestial events are going to happen. These darkening of the moon, the sun will be dark. And this was all language saying that the day of the Lord is coming. A judgment is coming. Did these things happen or not in this time? It doesn't seem to indicate that they physically actually happened. This was language that Jews would have understood to mean judgment was coming.
This was something from when the Assyrians were capturing that first capture. Isaiah was writing to the Jews when the Assyrians were going to capture the northern kingdom in 586. So what Isaiah is prophesying here is Old Testament. It's Assyrians. It was 586 BC. That's what he's prophesying with this.
And it's
stars coming down.
And it did. It came to pass. And so it was a prophecy given, and it came to pass. Again, in Isaiah 34, chapters 3 through 5, this is another type of language using these celestial events, talking about judgment coming. This was the destruction of Bashra, the capital of Edom. Verse 4 says, "And the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. And their host shall fall, and the leaves fall from the vine, leaves like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom. And the people I have devoted to destruction." So we see this same type of language of destruction coming with signs in the heavens. And so, keep that in mind as you're thinking about God ending this this Jewish age with the destruction of the temple, sending off his people from Jerusalem into the nations, that there was language here written that was indicating that judgment was going to happen. And you think I should stop there, or we got some time?
I would stop there.
Okay.
Any questions?
Yeah, I will say this, though. you know, the Olivet Discourse, if we read through it and we try to understand that Jesus said that all these things are going to take place, you know, it really does us well to understand this. And I know as we go into our study of Revelation, if anything, it will get your mind geared towards thinking of another possibility than what you may have always understood Revelation to mean.
So most people turn to Matthew 24 and to the book of Revelation, to Luke 21, Mark 13, and they say these things, this is how we know the end of the world's going to be. And you're saying that in your reading and study that there may be another option.
There may be another option. I'm seeing that the destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish age happen, but it could also be a foreshadowing of what is to come at the end of time as well. You know, that the way that it happened here could spell out how it could happen at the end of times. But what I'm saying is, in this Olivet Discourse, when Jesus said all these things will happen within this generation, I take it as that all of those things in some sense or another did happen during that 30 or 40 year period between the cross and the destruction of the temple.
Very good. All right, thank you. Jeff, we need to go ahead and pray. So your questions can be for next week. You think about them, write them down this week, and we'll hit on them next week. Do what? The homework is to examine all this. I'm going to get Jeff, if he will, to send me his notes. I'll send you all the scriptures. Read through it again and come with questions next week. All right. Barry, will you close us, please, in prayer?
Lord, thank you for this lesson that we've heard today. Thank you for each person that's represented here. Thank you for another wonderful day and the weather and everything that you've blessed us with, Lord. Please bless us now as we go into the sanctuary. Bless Brother Key. Speak through him, Lord, to our hearts. Bless everything that we do for your honor and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name.